This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's the first chapter. I'd like us to begin reading this evening at verse 14, and we'll read through to chapter 2, verse 5, and let us hear the Word of God. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in this passage that we've been looking at this evening, Paul makes it very clear that his principal duty, as one who has been called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to preach the gospel. Now, preaching doesn't have such high profile throughout so much of the church today, does it? It isn't thought to be as important or even all that effective anymore. And yet, what a tragedy that is, because it's the Lord himself who has made preaching both a powerful instrument, as we'll see in this passage tonight, and the primary function of the local church as the pillar and ground of the truth. This is what the church is called to do, to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Now, if preaching has been relegated to a low position in our day, and if it's confined to a minor part of the service, if indeed it has any real part in the service at all, is it because the hearers have turned away from the truth? Is that it? Because they just won't endure sound doctrine anymore? Or is it because the preachers themselves have mixed the truth with words of their own wisdom, and have thus made the preaching ineffective? Well, undoubtedly, the problem is really a combination of these two together. And each one contributes to the failure of the other. It's woefully defective. And if there's one thing that's clear from our reading of the scriptures, one thing that's very clear from this passage that we looked at tonight, it's that we have to get back to both sound preaching and careful hearing once again. Well, what is this gospel? What exactly is this good news that Paul says he was sent to preach? Well, we see what he calls it in verse 18. Notice Paul calls the gospel there the message of the cross. The gospel is the message of Christ's death on the cross. What he successfully accomplished for lost and perishing souls at Calvary. And I can tell you that there is no gospel if this message of the cross is not preached. Or if anything is said or left unsaid in order to water it down. That's why in chapter 2, if you just want to go on a little bit, in chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle goes on to say, I determined not to know or make known anything among you except what? Except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He isn't saying here that there's nothing else about Christ worth preaching, excepting his death. He's not saying that at all. The apostle knows full well that the death of Christ cannot be separated from any of the other work of Christ. It cannot be separated, for instance, from his birth or from his obedience and suffering. Also his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation to glory. Paul focuses on the death of Christ, but his purpose is not to lift that out of context or to suggest that we can have that all by itself. Not at all. His purpose, rather, is to focus on the chief thing that Christ Jesus came into the world to do. Now, we know that he did a great many things, but here is the chief thing. Here it is. What is that chief thing he did? He was obedient even unto death. He was obedient even unto death on the cross. The accursed cross. He went to that cross. He lifted himself up upon it. And there to make full atonement for his people. He laid down his life to obtain our eternal redemption, the Bible says. And in doing that, he gives us and all his people peace with God. He gives us forgiveness for all our sins. He gives us that glorious, marvelous hope of everlasting glory. Now, of course, the death of Christ can't be separated from everything else he did or that happened to him when he came among men. But also, those things we need to understand have no meaning. They have no purpose. And they would have no benefit to us apart from his being offered up on the cross. It's the death of Christ which is central to everything, absolutely everything in history. I probably have given you this illustration before, but I think it bears repeating. The history professor who stood before his class on the first day of school every year, and all he did was simply draw a cross on the blackboard and then explain to his students in 2 or 3 minutes, he said, unless you understand what that cross is about, there's no point studying history at all because it's a waste of time even looking at it. It doesn't mean anything apart from that cross. That cross is what explains it all from beginning to end. And with that, he put down the chalk, walked out of the room, and they didn't see him again until the next day. But that was the one lecture they always remembered. And it was brought to their attention time and again. History makes no sense at all, apart from some understanding that we might have of the cross of Jesus Christ. And our redemption, believer, rests squarely upon that cross. Upon Christ Jesus lifting himself up on that cross and taking upon himself, his own body, the punishment for our sins. We were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, the Bible says, from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. But we were redeemed, rather, with the precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Without the shedding of that blood specifically, and that's what we're talking about here, without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, there would be no remission of sin for any man. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no access to the Father's grace and favor. There would be no hope of eternal glory. You see how important this is. You see how the cross stands at the very center of history. It receives its meaning and its purpose. All, whatever is important, is found right there. This is the key to everything. The cross at Calvary. And you see, therefore, how Paul is able to summarize the whole gospel of Christ so easily and so simply by referring to it as the message of the cross. He isn't trying to leave anything out here. He isn't trying to cover over things somehow. But he's going directly to that one most important thing that Christ Jesus came for, and he makes that the summary. And yet you'll notice, though this message is so important, and though it's far more wonderful than anything else we might have imagined on our own, we find that this is precisely the cross of Christ that many people find so offensive. And once they hear about it, they don't want to hear of it anymore. They say, all this talk about the blood, I don't want to hear about that. It's repulsive. It's obnoxious. People find it offensive. They don't want anything to do with it. And we find that here as well in this passage. The preaching of Christ crucified, verse 23, is a scandalon, we're told. It's a scandalon. That's a Greek word that means a stumbling stone, or as it's translated here, stumbling block. This is something that has been placed in the pathway, as it were. And if the traveler is not careful, he's going to trip and fall right at this point. He's going to stumble over it. And this is what the cross of Christ is, the preaching of Christ crucified to the Jews, we're told. It's a stumbling stone to the Jews. Now, why is that, do you think? Why would the cross of Christ be a stumbling stone, particularly to the Jews? The gospel of Christ is so Jewish. It's altogether Jewish. I remember listening to a converted Jew on one occasion, and he was telling us how, as he was growing up, he was told that he was never, ever to read the New Testament. His parents and other relatives, nobody ever wanted him to read the New Testament. And the reason they gave as to why he should never, ever read the New Testament is because it's a Gentile book. Only Gentiles would ever be interested in a book like the New Testament, and that therefore, since he was a Jew, he shouldn't really bother with it. Well, when he grew up, he had occasion to read the New Testament, and he said his eyes were really opened. He said he never knew that any book besides the Old Testament could be so Jewish. The New Testament, he said, is so absolutely Jewish, he couldn't understand how Gentiles could even understand it. That's how Jewish it is. And the gospel of Christ is Jewish. So Old Testament in every respect, in fact, even down to the minutest detail. One might have guessed that if any people in all the world would welcome it, if anyone would embrace the gospel with open arms, surely it would be the Jews. And yet Jesus came unto his own, the Bible says, but his own, that is the Jews, received him not. Why did they not receive him? They stumbled at the cross. They were offended by this cross. Now why was that? Why for the Jews particularly would this be such a problem, such a stumbling stone? Well, we're given a clue as to why it was in verse 22. The Jews wanted a sign, you see. They wanted some special sign from God, some miraculous thing that Jesus would do for them, which would really prove that he was the Christ, as he claimed to be, the Christ who was sent to them of God. After all, Moses could perform miracles. We know that Moses did a great number of miracles, in fact. If then Jesus is the one greater than Moses, and all men are to believe in him, surely he can do even greater miracles than ever Moses did. And thus they said to Jesus, in John 6, verse 30, they said, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you?" Now on the surface, this sounds innocent enough, I suppose, and maybe even quite reasonable. Well, surely on the surface it does sound reasonable. But in fact, Jesus did many signs, and they never did believe him, in spite of all the proof, in spite of all the overwhelming evidence that he gave them as to who he was. In John 6, for instance, when the Jews asked for a sign and said that Moses gave the people bread from heaven, what can you do? Can you get bread from heaven? Can you do what Moses did? That was just the day after, that was just one day after Jesus fed a crowd of some 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and still the disciples were able to gather the leftovers and fill 12 baskets with the surplus of food. This was one of the greatest miracles ever performed. Now, had these people forgotten what they had just seen the day before? No. They were there, they witnessed it, they saw what Jesus did, they were amazed by it. But they weren't prepared to accept that as a sign. That's the thing. That's why they're asking for a sign a day after this great miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Moses brought down bread from heaven. What can you do? They don't accept it as a sign. Unless Jesus was going to be the kind of king and deliverer they wanted him to be, and let's face it, this is really what it was all about. They were not going to accept Jesus on his terms. They would only accept him on their own terms, what they demanded for themselves. So unless Jesus was going to be the kind of king and deliverer they really wanted him to be themselves, all the signs in the world wouldn't have changed their hardened and unbelieving hearts toward him. Why, no matter what Jesus might have done, they wouldn't have accepted it as a proper sign anyway? It's because signs, and I don't care how wonderful they are, signs do not have the power to breathe new life into dead, unregenerate hearts. That's why. People will never be converted when they see signs, because there's nothing in the sign that has the power to raise the dead to life. And that, of course, is precisely why Jesus said that even if one should come back from the dead, they still will not believe. The Jews wanted a sign. They were convinced in their own minds, oh, if they could only see a sign, then they would believe. No, they wouldn't. They needed something more. When Jesus was on the cross, they mocked him. Even in their jeering, they still asked for a sign. If he's the king of Israel, they said, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Oh, no, they wouldn't. Some of them thought they might, perhaps. Why, the very fact that Jesus stayed on the cross, the very fact that he did not come down, the very fact that he showed himself to be the man of sorrows, the man of Isaiah 53 who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, was reason in itself to believe in him. His staying on the cross, not getting down from it. But they were dead in sin and they were blind to every Old Testament ordinance and prophecy. And so then someone being made an offering for sin, as Jesus was, someone being made a substitutionary atonement according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, was the furthest thing from their minds regarding any Savior that they were looking for. Were the Jews the only ones who found offense in the cross of Christ? No, the Greeks did as well. We don't expect the Jews to reject the gospel when they hear it. We're rather surprised by that, perhaps, but surely we do expect the Greeks to reject it. The Greeks were philosophers, you see. The Greeks were lovers of wisdom. But of course, the wisdom that they loved, the only wisdom that they even knew, was that earthly wisdom, which is, says James, sensual and demonic. What does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, these Greeks did not fear the Lord, so they didn't even get to first base with any degree of wisdom. One prevailing view in Greek philosophy at that particular time was that man's spirit is good, but his body, that is the material part of him, is evil. That's what they thought. And so as a result of that kind of thinking, salvation, they said, is by the mind. It's through its own powers of wisdom and knowledge, finding a way to escape the shackles of the flesh. To the Greeks, you see, imbibed with their own pagan mythology, nothing was more fantastic, nothing was more unbelievably foolish than this message of the cross. Didn't make any sense. Couldn't relate to it at all. And I'll tell you something, we mustn't think that it's really any different in our world today, because it isn't. Over the running centuries, the popular philosophers have flirted with various ideas, and so we've seen various waves of thought, many waves of thought, and each new wave has introduced something different from what we had seen or had heard, at least in recent history. The world has gone from arrogant intellectualism to crass materialism, from suicidal despair to New Age mysticism and beyond. We've seen modernism, as it was called, which denies the truth, to postmodernism, which denies that there even is any truth. And yet, in spite of this vast array of ideas that have come and gone, what they all share in common is their steadfast resistance to the cross of Christ. They all have different ideas. They all shoot out in different directions. But here they all come together. Here they all converge. On this, they're united. They find offense of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Every branch of humanistic thought, every notion of man whereby he focuses on himself, and that's what I'm calling humanism here, simply dismisses the sinfulness of man. Man doesn't want to talk about his sinfulness. He doesn't see himself as being particularly sinful. And if it is a problem, well, this is not surely a very great problem. It can't really be the problem that man has to deal with. He doesn't want to face his inability to reach up to God on his own. Humanism suppresses the teaching that God, rather, must reach down and do something for man, or man is eternally condemned. Humanism, in its different forms, denies outright and absolutely abhors the biblical teaching that man is subject to God. The humanist, if he sees any need for God at all, and many don't, would rather create a God whom he has made in his own image than bow down to a God who has made him in his image. Now, if this is the case, and clearly it is, we have only to look all around us and we see that this is precisely the case, how is it, believer, that you and I don't have such objections? How are we any different? Why should it be different for us? Why are we here tonight? Why do we want to be here tonight? Why do we want to hear about the cross of Christ when all the rest of the world doesn't want to hear these things at all? After all, we've grown up in the world too, have we not? We've heard all its ideas and opinions. We've been subjected to the same kinds of philosophies. How is it then that Christ is precious to us? How is it that when we think on Christ's death, it moves us to love him more? That's when we feel compelled by his love. We feel constrained by it. The more we want to hear about the cross, the more we want to give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, bringing honor and glory to our God. Well, I'll tell you how it is. The message of the cross has been made to you and me, believer, the power of God unto salvation. In other words, God has made this very message that most of the world hates and despises and wants nothing to do with. God has made this message of Christ and him crucified. He's taken it to breathe new life into our dead souls, to make us responsive to the truth, to make us humble, to make us obedient, to make us thankful, to make us a new creation in Christ Jesus. It took no small power to do it, for we were dead in sin, you see. It's not simply that we were sick or floundering or not doing very well. No, the Bible says we were dead. We were dead and utterly unresponsive to the call of God and the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that the exceeding greatness of God's mighty power, there it is, that mighty power by which he raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us too. And that it was by the same infinite, incomparable power of God, through the preaching of the gospel that we heard, that we were made alive in Christ. Think about it, believer. At the time of creation, what did God do? God spoke. God simply spoke, and by the power of his word, man was created. Man became a living soul. God continues to speak right down to our own day, and in doing that, he continues to create. He speaks to us through the proclamation of the gospel, and his word does not return to him void, but accomplishes all that he sends it out to do. The gospel is preached, and by the power of God's word, the power of God sending out his word to accomplish his own holy purpose, what happens? Man is recreated in Christ. It's through the preaching of the gospel that it happens. Man is recreated in Christ. He's made new. And his life can never, never, ever, as he well knows, be the same again. When someone comes under the power of the gospel, he's regenerated, he's convicted, he's converted. His life begins the transformation that he knows must continue to the rest of his life, till the very day that he's taken up into glory. He wants to grow in grace. He wants to grow in the likeness as well as the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he wants to be wholly, totally devoted to him. Do you see why preaching is so important? You see why we need to continue it? And why it's to be the primary function of the church? When you come to the church, do you come to sit under the preaching of the gospel? Do you come to hear the message of the cross? Do you come to be transformed by it? And do you look forward to coming every time again, that God might continue to feed you, to nurture you, and to work his mighty power within you by transforming your life and making you anew in the image of Christ Jesus? Do you realize that this is the ministry that God has given us to one another, to preach and teach, and so to comfort one another with these same words? And in our outreach, to take this same gospel, the message of the cross, to people all around us. And whether we go ourselves or we send others to go in our place, that we fulfill the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is what the Lord has commissioned us to do. All right, you've heard it. There's forgiveness and full acceptance with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Christ Jesus himself has been so gracious in promising as well that of all who come to him this way in true faith, he will cast out none, none at all. But having heard it, what will you do with it? Will you not come to Christ? Will you not commit all you are and have to him? Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you are pleased to call a people out of the world to yourself. We are amazed, O Lord, that you'd have anything to do with any of us. And we believe that the gospel call is not only to us, but to everybody, everywhere. The promise is made to anyone who repents of his sin, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will indeed be saved. It's freely offered, it's sincerely offered. How we long, O Lord, to see many others yet come under the sound of the gospel, and under the power of the preaching of the Word of God, might become new people in Christ. We realize, O Lord, that this is the very message that the world wants nothing to do with. It rejects it. It laughs at it. It scorns at it. Even as Christ himself was scorned and mocked and jeered while hanging on the cross, this depicts very clearly the world's view and attitude of that message of the cross. And yet, O Lord, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of this message of the cross, is still the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen such a means as this, because it reveals, O Lord, your majesty and your glory, how it is you could do great things even through the least of means. And it will be to your honor and glory throughout all the ages to come, as the saints gather around you and sing your praises, and we're all given to realize for all eternity it wasn't on the basis of anything that we had done, but what our Savior has done, what he has achieved for us. And so will we continue to give him all that honor and glory, all that praise and adoration that he is worthy of receiving, not only for time, but for all eternity. Our Father, we thank you tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.